I want to invite you to take God's Word tonight and turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 21. I want to read verses 1 through 14. It's a passage that stirs our hearts with all manner of confusion, of feeling as we grieve for this dear mother who has lost her children. I pray that God will touch our hearts once again as we look at it. Chapter 21 and verse 1. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, and David sought the presence of the Lord. The Lord said, "It is for Saul and his bloody house, because he put the Gibeonites to death." So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the sons of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites, and the sons of Israel made a covenant with them. But Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the sons of Israel and Judah. Thus David said to the Gibeonites, "What should I do for you? And how can I make an atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" Then the Gibeonites said to him, "We have no concern of silver or gold with Saul or his house, nor is it for us to put any man to death in Israel." And he said, "I will do for you whatever you say." So they said to the king, The man who consumed us and who planned to exterminate us from remaining within any border of Israel, let 7 men from his sons be given to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the oath of the Lord which was between them, between David and Saul's son Jonathan. So the king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, Armoni and Mephibosheth, whom she had borne to Saul, and the 5 sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul, whom she had borne to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Maholathite. And then he gave them to the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the mountain before the Lord, so that the 7 of them fell together. And they were put to death in the first days of harvest at the beginning of barley harvest. And Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until it rained on them from the sky. She allowed neither the birds of the sky to rest on them by day, nor the beast of the field by night. When it was told David what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done, then David went and took the bones of Saul, the bones of Jonathan his son, from the men of Jabesh Gilead, who had stolen them from the open square of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day the Philistines struck down Saul in Gilboa. He brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from there. And they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged, and they buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan his son in the country of Benjamin in Zelah, in the grave of Kish his father. Thus they did all that the king commanded. And after that, God was moved by prayer for the land. Well, chapter 21 sets before us one of the most difficult biblical narratives. It's really difficult for us to reconcile the actions of the various individuals involved in the scene. The request of the Gibeonites for 7 men to be given to them, that they would put them to death, and the fact that David fulfilled their request. You could almost imagine David saying, "I will not do this. I will not allow these innocent men to be put to death." It seems unthinkable to us that these 7 young men were selected and executed. 5 from one family and two from the other. We know little of them. The text doesn't give us a lot of information. All that we know is that five were grandsons of Saul, and two were actually the sons of Saul, the ones that were born to his concubine, Rizpah. We're introduced to Rizpah back in chapter 3. It would seem that she was the concubine of Saul, and at the center of conflict or the power struggle between Abner and Ishbosheth. If you'll remember back in chapter 3, verse 7, "Now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, and Ishbosheth said to Abner, 'Why have you gone in to my father's concubine?'" And now we're told in this passage that she had actually had two sons by Saul. And these are the two sons in the story before us tonight. Keep in mind, they're the half-brothers of Jonathan, the beloved friend of David. The family situation grows more intense. We're given some information regarding the execution itself, but many of the details are withheld. We're told that they were executed at the hands of the Gibeonites, that they were hanged together, that it was at the beginning of the barley harvest, but since it was also during a severe famine, there wouldn't have been much of a harvest. We're told that they were hanged, but the word for hanged here is indefinite. It literally means exposed. The Septuagint translates it with a word meaning hanged in the sun, which implies then that perhaps they were crucified. So these seven individuals are put to death by the Gibeonites. The barley harvest would have been in April, and if the rain in verse 10 refers to the autumn rains, it would have been around October, suggesting that they hung there for 6 months. During this time, and if you, well, look at verse 10, "Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of the harvest until it rained on them from the sky. She allowed neither the birds of the sky to rest on them by day nor the beasts of the field by night." So all of these long, endless days, day after day, for 6 months, day after day, she presided over their rotting, decaying flesh, protecting them from the pet predators. It's one of the most pathetic scenes in the whole Bible. If we have any feeling at all, any compassion in our hearts at all, if we have any relationship with loved ones ourselves, if we consider this dear mother mourning the death of her children, we can surely feel our hearts are rent for her. We witness the boundless love of a mother for her children. And the scene really goes beyond common experience, because we can understand by experience grief from loss. We can understand the grief that accompanies the loss of a father or a mother, even the death of a child. But what we see displayed here is something we find difficult to comprehend. I think that's the point the narrator wants to convey. It's not meant to fit into nice categories, to read it and somehow overlook the scene and begin to apply it somewhere else. And it's really frustrating to the preacher, because it's a historic narrative, and the work of the pastor or preacher is to take the text, to unfold the meaning of the text in its biblical and its historic context, and then apply it to the lives of the hearers. Only here, the application is not easy. And the narrator, I really don't think the narrator here, of course the narrator is ultimately God, I don't think it's meant for us to simply look beyond the situation with the death and the suffering and the loss involved and then make some kind of offhanded application. Now, one expositor suggests that the text reminds us that we should not be allowed to be swallowed up in inordinate grief. I really don't think that's what's being taught here. Though you can surely make application of that. This is an example of a mother who is swallowed up with inordinate grief. Another expositor reminds us of the importance of covenant keeping. The contrast between Saul and the Gibeonites and how he broke covenant with them and David's oath that he kept with Mephibosheth. So I suppose that we could take this text and use it as an application of the importance of covenant keeping or oath keeping. But I don't think we're supposed to take this text and quickly make an application in some area of our life. Rather than trying to fit this story into some moral dimension, I think the narrator is purposely setting it before us in all of its gore, all of its gruesome details, and it is gruesome and it is gory. I think the narrator wants us to consider it carefully, to gaze upon this mother swallowed up in her grief. We're supposed to pause and enter into the situation, into the story, into the text, because it should have great meaning to us. And perhaps it should cause us to look upon another death, equally gory, equally ghastly, but of infinite importance to us. Well, the story begins and it draws our attention to a mother who has lost her sons. And that's what makes it particularly heart-wrenching. It's a mother who has lost her sons. She had given birth to them. She had nursed them. She had raised them. She had watched them playing in the streets. She had watched them mature, to go from crawling to walking to learning how to talk, or as the scripture often puts before us, growing in wisdom and in stature. And she saw them grow to adulthood. These are now grown men. And Saul is dead, and she's a widow. And her sons are all that she has. It would have been particularly devastating during this time for a woman to become a widow and then for her sons to die. We can surely see this in the account with Ruth and Naomi and how her husband and Naomi fled during the time of the famine, and she had two sons. Her sons were named Mahlon and Chilion, and her husband died, and then her sons died, and poor Naomi was left destitute. All she had left were her two daughters-in-law, and of course one of them being Ruth, who stayed by her. Well, it's very difficult for a woman to be left destitute or without husband or sons. Suddenly, an envoy comes to the door with orders from the king to take her sons into custody. And just as suddenly, they are delivered over to the Gibeonites, and they are immediately executed. You can imagine the shock. You know, they're living their lives. All is going well. She loves her boys. And all of a sudden, an envoy from the king comes and says, "Come with us." And they seize these two men. And they're taken off, handed over to another people, and executed. And right away we say, where's the justice in that? What have these young men done? And so this mother is in grief and dismay. The one who had given birth to her sons nursed them, protected them, is now powerless to prevent this nightmare. And it would have been like a nightmare for this mother. And to make matters worse, and that's what's so hard for us to wrap our minds around, they were free from personal guilt. It's not like they were being arrested because they had committed some crime, that justice was being carried out. As difficult as that would be for a mother, justice is being carried out. But they were suffering condemnation due to the sins of another that is now imputed upon them. We, of course, looked at this last week and how all Israel had entered into the sins of Saul, because all Israel was under covenant. And when Saul broke covenant, all Israel was guilty of breaking covenant. We understand that. But it's also hard for us to wrap our minds behind or around these two young men who are seized and taken off to be executed. Well, the execution has been carried out, but the horror of it has not ended for this mother. It was customary for the victims of execution to be taken down at sunset. That's what they did. It was the custom. It was the law to take the victims down at sunset. But not this time. The Gibeonites wanted full restitution for the blood guilt, and they wanted it to be put on display for all to see, that for a lasting display, a lasting memorial, that others would be able to see that justice was finally being brought to bear. But this dear mother could not endure having the bodies of her beloved sons dishonored and desecrated. So she spread sackcloth of mourning on a rock. It would be her place of abode for 6 months. She placed the sackcloth on a rock and takes her post to guard the bodies. It was a rugged region. Wild animals would very quickly seek their prey, and the odor of the carrion would travel for miles, and the wild beast would be attracted for miles to consume the flesh of her sons. But she was not about to let this happen. The birds of prey during the daytime and the wild animals at night, she faithfully kept away from her sons. But the narrator wants us to take in the full measure of the scene. And so it's graphic, and it's supposed to be graphic. It's gruesome. It is supposed to be gruesome. It is full of gore, but it is supposed to be full of gore. And the narrator wants us to consume it, to observe it, to take it all in. So we're given few details, but our imaginations are easily able to fill in the gaps. As the corpses hung in the sun, they quickly began to decay. And we know what the smell of decay is like. We've all experienced the smell of decay. And you can imagine with each breath that she took in and the wretched smell of decay, she is reminded that odor is coming from the flesh of my dear sons. The smell of decomposition would have been overwhelming, but she stayed there day after day, week after week, for 6 long months. And again, it is supposed to be, it is meant to be a ghastly scene. Death is never pretty. But the death of these 7 young men is particularly stirring. Stirring because of their apparent innocence. They were selected to represent the sins of a nation, and their executions are being offered to appease the Gibeonites and at the same time to turn away the wrath of God. Remember, this whole scene begins with a 3-year famine upon Israel because the wrath of God is kindled upon Israel because they have broken covenant. And so it's a picture of seven men bearing the sins of a nation. Their deaths were actually an act of atonement. David asked the Gibeonites in verse 3, "What should I do for you? How can I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" The word here is kephar, and it means to cover or to make propitiation. It refers to the covering for sin, the turning away of wrath. David looks to the Gibeonites and says, "How can I make atonement that wrath might be turned away?" Their wrath, but more importantly, the wrath of God. It was actually a merciful request by the Gibeonites. As we read it, in our ill-informed compassion, compassion's good, but compassion must be properly informed. In our ill-informed compassion, we fail to understand that the request of the Gibeonites in only asking seven men, when the truth is, all of Israel stood guilty before God. All of Israel should have paid the price of atonement. It should have been the nation hanging, exposed before the wild animals, because the entire nation bore the guilt of Saul. But finally, the atonement is complete. And David, in his mercy, has the corpses removed and given a proper burial. They're placed in a tomb of their fathers, and the text tells us that once they had died, they had been executed, they had hung there for 6 months, they're taken down and given a proper burial, and the text tells us in verse 14, "And after that, God was moved by prayer for the land." Atonement had been made, the wrath of God appeased, and God was now, He was moved by the prayer for the land. Well, again, the narrator wants us to ponder these things carefully, not to pass by them too quickly. We must not distract our hearts and our minds from the text by immediately trying to apply it to our life in some other way. There's a much higher consideration here, a much greater atonement that we must consider. A father has given his son to be delivered, and it is incumbent upon us to ponder the scene, to consider it carefully, to look upon the gruesomeness of the scene. Now, all of us, every one of us, suffer from the guilt of our covenant head. Now remember, Israel is suffering from the guilt of the sin of Saul, because they're a covenant community, and when the covenant community has made a covenant with the Gibeonites, and here comes one of the covenant members breaking the covenant, the entire community thus became guilty. But for us, I stressed very strongly last week that under the new covenant, there's individual responsibility. I titled last week's sermon, "Sour Grapes Made Sweet," because under the new covenant, no longer is it true, Ezekiel 18:2, "The fathers eat sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge." Now, every one of us bear our own guilt, our own iniquity. The gospel goes forth to individuals. No individual can rest upon the salvation of their family, the salvation of their spouse, the salvation of brothers or sisters. Every individual is called upon to repent of their sins and to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ personally. We must repent of our own sin and condemnation, and we cannot rest upon someone else doing it for us. But there is an aspect of corporate solidarity that we all share. So again, in the New Covenant, we all are responsible for ourselves. But there is a corporate solidarity. Our first father, Adam, represented us in the covenant, what we call the covenant of works. He was our covenant head, and of course we know the covenant. You know, God says to Adam, "Of all of the trees of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it. For in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die." A covenant God makes with Adam, a covenant that had stipulation, a covenant of obedience, and a covenant that Adam did not keep. But Adam was our head. He was our covenant head. We refer to this as covenant headship. He represented us so that when he sinned, as our covenant head, we sinned with him. And thus we bear the guilt of our father. Not only do we inherit his nature, but we inherit his guilt. So we are thus born guilty. And then by our fallen nature, we continue with our own sin. But we are already guilty because of the sin of our first father. His sin became our sin. His guilt became our guilt. And we suffer the misery of original sin and the defilement of a corrupt nature. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, probably one of the clearest statements. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." So we suffer the consequences of the sin of our first father, though we are not guilty of the same sin as our first father, for we were not in the garden with our first father. Yet his sin has become our sin, and we continue the guilt of sin. And at the same time, our first father suffered the consequences of sin, and we suffer the consequences of sin. So every time you get a headache, just remind yourself, especially when you begin feeling sorry for yourself, that you're suffering the consequences of the sin of your first father that you too bear responsibility for. You too stand guilty. Thus, we should never complain about the weakness of our mortality as if somehow we do not deserve the guilt of the sins of our first father. These seven young men that are hung, although they may not have been guilty of the same sin as Saul, they do bear the guilt of covenant. And so they too are not innocent from the guilt of Saul. So there is this sense of corporate solidarity. God's wrath is kindled upon all men. Not just a 3-year famine that Israel is suffering under, but a everlasting condemnation, a universal guilt for Romans 3:23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. A universal guilt, but also a personal guilt. And we must suffer our own condemnation. We must bear the penalty of our guilt. And we do stand guilty before God. But, probably one of the sweetest words in all of New Testament theology, but, we find it a lot, but is often the very simple 3-letter word that separates devastation with good news. But God, Paul says in Ephesians 2, but God who is rich in mercy. Well, God has provided a substitute, someone to make atonement, someone to satisfy God's justice. For God so loved the world that he gave And when we consider God giving, we understand this gore, this ghastly reality. He gave His Son to die. We cleanse it and we turn it into a Christmas verse in which we say it's the most wonderful gift God gave, but we fail to remember Good Friday. God gave His Son as an atoning sacrifice to bear the sins of His people. So God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son so that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." So Jesus came according to God's redemptive purpose that He fashioned in Himself in eternity. Jesus Christ came to be Redeemer, to save His people from their sins through the shedding of His own blood. Jesus Christ suffered the wrath of God. He was the perfect propitiation. So to ponder the suffering of Christ is really beyond our comprehension. We don't like to think about it. We sanitize it and cleanse it. That's why this passage is so gruesome to us. We don't want to think about it. We don't want to think about these young men being executed, hung there, decaying there, rotting flesh there, birds of prey there, scavenging animals there, and it going on week after week, and we go, "No, enough! Let's apply it more to the importance of covenant keeping. Let's apply it more to the importance of not being swallowed up in too much grief. But let's not talk about this gruesome death any longer." We're to ponder the suffering of Christ is indeed horrible for us to consider, but yet we must. Jesus Christ was taken into custody. But what was His crime? We ask the same question with these seven young men. The knock on the door, envoy from the king, taken into custody. But what was their crime? Well, the truth of the matter is, they did stand guilty. But here's Jesus, taken into custody. But what was His crime? He was guilty, holy, harmless, undefiled, without guilt, perfect. And yet, He was about to bear the sins of His people. He was beaten, scourged, His body covered with blood, deep gouges upon His back. And again, we want to sanitize it. We don't even think of Isaiah 53. "He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace upon Him, and with His stripes." But understand what those stripes are. He was cut to the bone as His flesh is ripped from His back. And with His stripes, we are healed. His face was so swollen that you couldn't even hardly recognize Him. Forced to carry His cross towards Calvary, but so weakened by the brutality that was put upon Him that another was conscripted to carry His cross for Him. And then He was nailed to the cross and lifted up, exposed for all to see. And in the wickedness of the human heart, individuals would come walking by, mocking and poking fun as the King of Kings was hanging before them, bearing the sins of His people. And the Father watched as His Son became sin, the just for the unjust. It's like this dear mother looking upon her sons looking at the scene, understanding their death, the father gazed upon the scene, which is beyond our ability to watch, and we don't want to consider it, but the father watched, and he poured his wrath out upon his beloved son, the son of his love, eternal love, infinite love, exquisite love that existed for all of eternity before anything was, in all the expanse of eternity, which is beyond our comprehension. The Father and the Son with the Spirit, perfect harmony, the Godhead, one God, three persons, in perfect harmony, perfect love, a pure love, a perfect love, an eternal love. But yet, the Father loved His elect people. You! He loved His elect people and gave His Son. Isaiah 53:10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. And then there was another mother. The Father watched His Son die. The Father was pleased to bruise His Son. But there was another mother who had given birth to Jesus in His humanity. She had nursed Him. She watched Him grow in wisdom and stature. She could remember the little boy playing in Bethlehem. She knew very well her own beloved son. But yet she watched her beloved son die. John 19:25 and 26. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus His mother and His mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw His mother, the disciple standing by, whom He loved, He saith to His mother, Woman, behold thy son. She watched her beloved son die. Gives meaning to Simeon's words to Mary when Jesus was born, a sword will pierce even your own soul. She understood what it meant that her son would die. And at the right time, Jesus was making atonement for the sins of His people. The Father turned His face away. The Son is, for the first time forever in all of eternity, the Son is estranged from the Father. He cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. For the first time, the Father has turned His face away from the Son. And to accentuate the whole scene, the sun quit shining. The entire earth was covered in darkness. In this moment that the atonement was being accomplished, the Son dying for the sins of His people. The mother in our text tonight gazed upon the gruesome image of her beloved sons as they hung to make atonement for the sins of their father. Jesus was crucified to make atonement for the sins of His people, and His death was a gruesome display of the wretchedness of sin. We're supposed to gaze on the scene. We're supposed to look upon the reality of the execution. We're supposed to ponder the love of the mother. We're supposed to be stirred as our imagination contemplates the gore of the scene. We're not supposed to turn away. We're not supposed to pretend it's not a reality. But we should turn our sights upon the Lord Jesus Christ and understand clearly that He died for us, which should fill our hearts with awe and great thanksgiving that the living God of glory would love us enough to give us His beloved Son. And though it was gruesome to observe His death upon the cross, He bore the sins of His people And the wretchedness of our sin is infinite in scope. And the wrath that the Father poured out upon Him was infinite in scope. And the very thought of this transaction that took place between the Father and the Son should fill our hearts with infinite thanksgiving, which should be particularly important to us because we're about to enter into the Easter season. We as Protestants really don't think about the Easter season. Good Friday comes upon us and it's here and passes, which I prefer to call it Good Thursday. But Good Friday, the crucifixion of Christ, He's raised on Easter Sunday, and then we go on. I can appreciate, Tuesday is Mardi Gras. I cannot appreciate the debauchery that takes place during carnival season. But the beginning of what the Catholics refer to as Lent, to consider, to ponder. And so it's not a bad thing. We don't need to get into the idolatry of it. But to stop and ponder this season of the death of our Savior, His crucifixion leading up to the glory of the resurrection. But ponder what it costs to redeem us from our sin and to begin pondering it even now. Don't allow another religion to rob us of this season of pondering the death of our Savior. Yes, it's gory. Yes, it's gruesome. Yes, it's grievous to gaze upon. But that's what it costs to redeem us from our sin. And we must not turn our faces away from it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to ponder, to gaze upon, to look upon, to consider carefully. And though this is a scene that seems so distant, seven young men who are crucified or at least hung and executed for the sins of another. But yet, Father, we know very well another crucifixion in which another bore the sins of those whom He loved. It was not His sin, but He bore the sins of another. Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for His sacrifice. And thank You, Father, that with His stripes we are healed. So, Father, our hearts are forever lifted up in praise to You. And we thank You, Father, that You loved us enough to send forth Christ, our Redeemer. Thank You, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. And you're dismissed.